We're going to turn tonight to the book of Matthew, chapter 13. We're going to continue on in our study of the parables of Jesus tonight. And tonight we kind of turn the page, so to speak, and we're going to look at the next section of these parables. The first section was talking about entering the kingdom of God and how one gains entrance into that eternal kingdom. And last week we looked at a very powerful picture that Jesus gave in that parable of the rich man and Lazarus. How entrance into God's kingdom only comes through Jesus Christ. And because we all face the judgment of God one day, we must all settle our eternity between us and God. And as we said last week as we closed out, that we all have to come to grips with this question: what will you do with Jesus? And that's, you know, that kind of encapsulates then all of those parables that we looked at that had to do with entering God's kingdom. It only comes through Jesus Christ alone. And we saw that over and over and over again in those parables. And so now we're going to kind of flip from there, from looking how we enter the kingdom of God, and talk about how do we live in the kingdom of God. Because Jesus in his parables not only talked about gaining eternity, but also how we live the new reality of Jesus Christ. If you remember this morning, we talked about we are complete in Christ. We have new life in him. And he gives us then these things for us to understand how we live that life in him. And if you'll remember that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning given to reveal and conceal God and reveal the heart of man. So just as a parable revealed those who truly didn't want anything to do with Jesus and the real kingdom of God, the parable also exposes us as followers of God whether or not we truly want to grow and change, or whether or not we truly want to be like Christ. And hopefully our heart's cry is that we want to be more and more like Jesus Christ. We want to draw closer to him and be and more like him. And in our lives live these things out. But tonight we're going to be looking at Matthew 13, and it's two parts here in this chapter, verses 24 through 30, and then verses 36 through 43. And what we'll do tonight, we'll just take these sections in turn as we work through them. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we continue on tonight in our service. Father, thank you so much for bringing us back here safely tonight to study your word. Thank you that you not only have sent Jesus Christ, your Son, to redeem us from our sin, but you have given us the power through the Holy Spirit to live those things out. And you have given your word to help convict us of our sin and help show us how we can be made right with you. Lord, may we never see living for the kingdom as something that's we're beat in submission to doing some drudgerous duty that we have to carry out. But Lord, may we see the joy of living in your spirit and living for you. And may we just be so consumed with who you are that you give us a passion for you to live these things out. And God, we ask now that you would use our time together tonight to honor you, to glorify you, to challenge our hearts. Your name we pray. Amen. I don't know how many of you like to watch sports, or maybe every once in a while take in a game or some kind of event. But there's a story, you know, there's a recurring story that many people in sports like, or at least claim to like, and I think most of us probably do, and that's the story of the underdog, right? That the small team who had no chance comes out and in a big way, you know, shocks the world and wins the game or whatever event. And it doesn't happen very often that something like that takes place. But when it does, it's talked about for years to come. I can remember, even in the last 10, 15 years, several of these events or games where the team that was heavily favored lost. And sometimes those teams that were heavily favored, they got whooped by the team they were playing. And it's talked about. It's like on the anniversary of that every year. Hey, this is what happened 10 years ago today. This is what happened 5 years ago today. You know, and it comes back up, and it's something that we think about, and it's replayed for years to come. You know, what's interesting, at times, the side that should be the stronger team, like it, maybe the whole season they've been the stronger team, and you get to the playoffs or you get towards the end of the season and there's a really crucial game that's taking place. But even before the game, you know, they'll be talking about the game and they'll say, hey, you know, this team on paper is supposed to be better, but doesn't feel that way. The momentum that's going on, you know, it doesn't feel like they're going to win. But then you watch the game and experience and talent or the coaching, they went out. And even that long shot who didn't feel like a long shot doesn't win the day, right? Sometimes it goes the way, if we could say it this way, it was supposed to go. In a world full of sin, sometimes the kingdom of God feels obscured, does it not? We turn on the TV and we see so much rampant sin and wickedness, both in the news and in what's available to us to entertain ourselves. And in this parable tonight, the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus addresses how the kingdom of God exists in this world and how it will win out in the end. And so, unlike the story of the underdog, God's kingdom, though it seems obscured, is no underdog. It's growing. And one day, the kingdom of God is all that will be left when God passes his eternal judgment. What we see tonight from this parable is that God's right to and promise of executing eternal judgment should encourage and motivate us in our work for his kingdom. And what we'll do tonight first is we'll consider the parable that Jesus tells, and then we'll go with Jesus' disciples and watch Jesus unfold this parable and apply these truths to our own lives tonight. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 24, we'll read down to verse 30. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So Jesus, throughout Matthew 13, actually tells several parables that have to do with the kingdom of God. We actually looked at the very first parable we considered came from this chapter with the parable of the sower and the four soils. Really, the parable of the four soils is the better term for that, because there's a sower that comes up here. And in that one, we talked about how it was entering the kingdom of God, how the message of God would go out to these different hearts. So Jesus says, well, the kingdom of God is also like this scene that we see here. And so let's take a few minutes and consider the parable. And the first thing we see within the parable is a devious act that is carried out in the parable. It opens on this normal scene yet once again in Israel. Here a farmer has gone out and sowed good seed in his field. And this picture isn't so hard for us to connect with, because as I've been driving around here lately in Michigan, I see these big tractors and things that are going out in the field, and they're getting the fields ready. And I talk to some of you, and you say, hey, I planted this week, and we got this ready, and we're doing that. And so we get that, right? There's a time of the year where we go out, and we cultivate the field, and we get it ready, and we put in the work. And we can kind of imagine what kind of work would have to go into this guy's field to get it ready to plant all of these seeds. But after the work has been done and the seed's been planted, we see that he really is attacked by an enemy. Because while the farmer and his workers slept, Jesus says that an enemy came in and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now, what's interesting, you know, for us to note here, he's not talking about these guys were sleeping on the job, right? You ever, you know, got distracted doing something and something bad happens, right? You're like, oh, I'm only self to blame for that, right? Well, that's not the case here. What he's talking about is these guys were asleep at night when you're supposed to be asleep, right? And while they were sleeping, this guy came in, this enemy, and took these weeds and sowed them in the field. So the time of the attack really underscores the maliciousness of this enemy. He comes in and sows tares or weeds, and tares is a Greek word, zizanion, and it speaks of a type of darnel weed that closely resembles wheat. And so really what would happen is it was almost impossible to distinguish the difference between these two until the wheat would grow and bear the seed, the fruit, and the weeds wouldn't. But up until that point, they looked a lot alike. Actually, doing this, what Jesus just described in this parable, was punishable under Roman law. It was considered a crime. Because what you've done is you've just gone in and you've undercut a guy. You've frankly tried to attack and destroy whatever he had going on there, trying to make his job impossible, because it's a destructive process and can have a huge impact on a crop of wheat. Because now you have something else in the field competing for the nutrients. You have something else in the field competing for the sunlight. You have something else there that's competing for the attention of the people who come through and the work they're going to have to do. And we see the potential disaster to the crop as discussed between the farmer and his workers. They have a dilemma on their hands. The workers are perplexed, right? They come and say, "Didn't you plant wheat in the field? Why are there tares?" You know, it's not talking about just one or two. I mean, as the things become to come up, there's way more there than should have been there. Even if they can't tell the difference yet, or very subtly can tell the difference. And so surely he's not going to be one who sowed tares in the field. But the farmer recognizes what has happened. He says, "An enemy has done this. We've been targeted by someone who wanted to do us harm." Now they have to figure out what to do. Because as we just said, that poses a threat to the harvest, to the crop, to the livelihood of that farm. And one commentator suggested that, or states that there are three ways in this time that tares and wheat were separated. First, if there weren't a lot of them, then women and children would be sent out into the field and they would pull up the tares and get them out of the field. Second, because when they grow up, that the wheat and the tares are different in their full form, that the wheat is actually harvested on top of the tares. They would just come in on top of the tares, and they would pull the wheat out, and then they would burn the entire field. Because you want to try to get rid of all of that, the weed and the seeds and anything it has there. And then third, sometimes they would wait till the harvest, and they would just go out there, and they would separate them there. And we see that's the solution that's presented here, and the reason why the farmer wants to go, or the man here wants to go with this solution. Because he says, you know, "I don't want you to go out there and pull up the wheat while pulling up these tares. Because the roots of these plants may be intertwined, so pulling up the tares will pull up the wheat. And the differences are subtle, so they may pull up wheat thinking they were tares." So instead, what he does is he defers that responsibility to these experienced reapers that would come in at the end of the harvest. And they would come in, they would reap all of the things, and they would thresh the wheat, and they would get everything ready. He says, "We're going to defer it to that time." And they would come in at the harvest, they can fully tell the difference, and they would separate the tares out from the wheat, and the wheat would be harvested, it would be used. But before they did that, they would gather all these tares up, and they would take them away, and they would burn them, because they're good for nothing. They're worthless. And so that's the story. That's the picture. Do you understand now, too, like we can kind of get a picture, right? Why some people go, "Yeah, I don't get it." Right? And they walk away and they go, "What is he talking about?" But see, because we get the full picture, right? And we see the differences. There are people who walk away, but then there's another group of people that want to know something. And we see that in the meaning of these things that Jesus shares with us. We see a desire to learn. Let's look at what the disciples say here in verse 36. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field.'" I think it's interesting for us to stop here tonight and just park for one or two minutes on the disciples and their desire to learn. Because there are people who were there that day who've been following Jesus, who say, "I'm going to follow you, I'm going to do whatever I said," or they said they would do that, right? But they're not really there. They're there just to see what's going to happen. They're there for the free food, right, when he breaks up the bread and hands it out. They're there for the free health care when he does the miracles. But they're not there to really learn from him. But here we have the heart's desire of the disciples expressed. They truly desire to learn more from Jesus about the things which he teaches. So they very pointedly say, explain this to us. We want to know. We want to learn. Their hearts are revealed as those who want to know more about God. They come to Jesus then seeking further explanation. And something we need to ask ourselves, if we are Christians, if we are followers of Christ, if we have a relationship with God, do we exhibit that same sort of attitude in our own lives? God, I need to know. I want to know. I want you to teach me from your word. When was the last time you and I truly asked God to help us understand his word? Like when we sat down with our Bible and we're going to do our devotions and we said, God, help me to understand this. Help me to apply it to our lives. Or do we sometimes buy into the Christian pride, right? And don't admit that we don't understand something. Like we've read that 5 times and surely I understand it by this point, but we're really just really struggling with it. Sometimes we become apathetic. We kind of just go through the motions and check the box that we read our Bible or we spent time with God. Sometimes we just don't care enough. But we need to express our need for understanding to God. So here's the question. When you read God's word and you don't understand it, and you say, I really just don't get it, does God know you don't understand it? Well, yeah, he's God. Well, then why do I need to ask God? Because God longs to hear from us to express those things. God doesn't just impose those things on our lives, right? He wants us to come to him seeking to and requesting from him that understanding, because he loves to answer the requests of his children. He loves to reveal himself to those who do not know him. He loves to further the knowledge of those who do know him. So let's not just drag our eyes across a page or sink ourselves into some academic reading or just check out, but let's engage. When we sit down with our Bible in the morning or the evening or whenever it is that we sit down with it, let's engage. When we walk in and we sit down to a Bible study like this, let's engage and say, God, what do you want to show me from your word tonight? We seek the Lord and his understanding, because God will grant seeking hearts the knowledge and understanding of him that they need. Now, this does not mean that every mystery of the kingdom of God is going to be revealed to every person who asks, you know, I want to know everything. There are some things we just won't understand this side of eternity. But God will reveal to us that which we need to know to continue to grow in him. And that which we need to know at that time. Have you ever found that there's something going on in your life and God doesn't tell you everything, but then like sometimes years later you look back and it's like it all gels and you're like, I get it now, right? I love that picture of God's word in Isaiah chapter 55, that the word of God is both like rain and it is like snow. Rain meets that immediate need that we need in our lives. And the snow, it takes a while, right? It has to melt. It has to, you know, we have to go through some things sometimes. Or God reveals it little bit by little bit. And here, Jesus gives to the disciples what they are seeking. He explains to them the parts of this parable and the picture it gives about the kingdom of God. First, he tells them there's some representative parts here in this parable. We look here, and starting in verse 37, he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. And so, verse 40, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. So these pieces, all these pieces of the parable have this deeper meaning. And I said at the beginning, way back at the beginning of the study of this, sometimes things in the parable are just, they're just details, right? They're there to help us get the picture. Then you run across a parable like this, and it's like every little piece has a meaning, right? And you say, well, how do we tell the difference? Well, this one's easy, right? Jesus said so. Jesus said they all have a meaning. And so here we can see clearly that because Jesus said these things, here's what they mean. First is the sower. Jesus says the sower is the Son of Man. The Son of Man is referring to Jesus himself. So the sower is Jesus. This is the title that Jesus most commonly used when referring to himself. The Son of Man focuses on the humility and the humanity of Jesus, how he came to pay the price for man's sin as God incarnate. He is the second Adam, the one who came to redeem us. He is the sower of the seed. He is the Word, the truth of God, the giver of eternal life. And so as he sows the seed, he says, okay, now that I'm the sower, now the field is this, the field is the world. The world, the Greek word is cosmos, the inhabitants and system of the world. It's the general term, just referring to the place that we live. The seeds of God's kingdom are sown through Jesus Christ as the sower because he is the way, the truth, and the life. He came preaching the way of salvation. And as such, then those seeds are here in the world. They're there as Jesus is talking and ushering in the kingdom of God. And so we have then some different seeds because you have the good seed that was sown by the farmer. You have the seeds of the tares that was sown by the enemy. So the good seed, Jesus says, are the sons of the kingdom. Those who come to Christ in faith are his, both in this world and all of eternity. But he's particularly talking about living here, living in God's kingdom. They are sown to grow here in this life. There is a living embodiment of the kingdom of God in the world today. Now, it manifests itself in what we call the church. We live in the church age. And so Jesus is establishing this, you know, even as he's there, and it will continue on until we'll see here the second coming of Christ. But we live in the kingdom of God. So conversely, you have the good seed represents the sons of the kingdom, those who have come to God through Jesus Christ. Then you have the bad seed that represents the sons of the wicked one. There are always those on earth, and really if we're honest, greater in number, right? Wide is the way that reject God. And, you know, we don't have to look very far to find examples. Like I said earlier, turn on the TV and watch the news, right? We live in a wicked, fallen world. And they are planted by the enemy of God, the devil himself, Jesus says. Since the beginning of time, Satan has opposed God. He rebelled against God and came into God's perfect creation, seeking to turn the hearts of Adam and Eve away from God. Genesis chapter 3, right? We read the temptation of man. And he succeeded in his temptation. They made the choice to walk away from God. And therefore, in God's perfect creation, sin was introduced. In the world, the kingdom of God is manifested, as we said, by those who believe in Christ. We see that primarily here through the church. Now, the church age was established a little after this time and will end a little bit before the second coming of Christ. But that's the big primary focus that we see. But there's a coming an end to this age that even we live in. The harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels who carry out God's judgment. As Jesus shares these pictures, then we see that there's coming an end to these things. One day when Jesus returns fully to earth, at the end of the 7 years that we read about in Revelation, there will be a judgment that's carried out once and for all on sin. And these angels, these servants of God, Jesus says, will be the ones who carry out this help in this judgment. But then as we share these pictures and what Jesus says, we begin to understand of how God's kingdom exists with evil on this earth. Let's pick back up in verse 40 again. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, So it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And Jesus is speaking here more and more of this judgment. But let's take a step back for 1 second here. Because we have sons of the kingdom, we have sons of the wicked one. And they all live in the field, right? They all live in the world. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about the kingdom of God and the presence of evil. Because though there is evil in this world, it does not negate the presence of God's kingdom. The problem of evil, so to speak, has been discussed off and on for centuries. I don't know if you've ever heard the problem of evil before. You could sum it up in 3 terms. God is good, God is all-powerful, and evil exists. This is what people call, right, the problem of evil. Well, if God is all good, then how could there be evil? Or if God is all-powerful and all-good and could do something with it, then how can there be evil that exists in this world? God has given to man from the very beginning a free will. He gave Adam and Eve the opportunity to make a choice to obey him or disobey him. They made a conscious decision to walk away from God and into sin. And God in his sovereignty knew they would choose to disobey him, but that did not stop his creation of them. And God in his love prepared a plan for the redemption of man, which he speaks of in Genesis chapter 3. God's sovereignty, then, in knowing these things, does not preclude man's responsibility. We are all culpable for our sin. We are all culpable for those things that we do, and we are guilty before a holy God. Our God is so amazing, marvelous, and incomprehensible, though, that his full sovereignty and his full control over all things exists right alongside the free will of man. Because is God sovereign? Is God all-knowing? Well, of course he is. If he exists outside of time with all knowledge, we just think, wow, that's amazing how much he knows. And how big of a God do we serve that exists right alongside my free will to choose to follow God? There were many in the day of Jesus, who looked at this problem of evil, right? They looked around, they saw these things, they read about the Messiah, and so there were many in Jesus' day who believed the Messiah would come and usher in the kingdom of God by eliminating the enemies of Israel and crushing all evil. And they were very focused, right, on God's people. We are God's people, so when he comes, the Messiah comes, all the enemies are going to be gone, all the evil is going to be gone, he's going to get rid of that. Yet, Jesus did not fulfill these views of man in the way he thought they thought he would. And let's emphasize on the way that they thought he would. Because did he still crush evil and sin? Absolutely. He just didn't do it in the way that they thought it was going to happen. Because he did usher in the kingdom of God, but he did not eliminate Israel's enemies once and for all. Because Jesus did not come to overthrow human government. He came to reconcile God and man. And so, evil still exists in the world, even as God's kingdom exists. Jesus did defeat sin on the cross. Jesus did set in motion the final elimination of all evil in the age when the age ends and the age to come. And so, the church exists today in an evil, sinful world. But it's not by accident. God has placed us here on purpose to carry out the work of the kingdom. And though we live in a world of sin, we can still do his work. And we have to admit, right, sin and evil surrounds us every day. Sometimes that sin and evil is obvious. It's in our face. We see it. And other times it's not. The things that the world promotes, the sin it engages in, and what it allows is just blatant. And we can look at it and we can say, well, okay, I need to steer clear of that. I need to stay away from it. But sometimes it is all so subtle. It seems harmless and even good, yet it is sin in disguise. Sometimes there are those who are sons of the evil one who even make their way into our churches, those who are the sons of the kingdom, right? And we see these things that happen in these churches or in these Christian organizations even. It is not only possible, but it is guaranteed that not everyone who sits in a church, participates in a church, or leads a church is of God. There are those who, though they seem sincere and right, are nothing but sons of the devil himself, and these will face God's judgment one day for their sin. But Jesus came and he ushered in the kingdom of God in that he has bought us with his precious blood. And though opposed, the kingdom of God will continue to grow. Go back to the picture of the field. Did the wheat quit growing in the parable? No. The farmer said it's going to grow, it's going to come to harvest time, and then we'll separate it. Just as that wheat kept growing right alongside those tares, the kingdom of God continues to grow. Souls are added to the kingdom every day. God is still at work. But one day the final word will be said. And that's what we read here. Jesus pictures that judgment that's coming. So we see the kingdom of God existing in the even amongst the evil that goes on in this world. But one day we see the coming judgment of God. Because at the end of the age, Jesus will return in judgment. And all the sons of the evil one will be gathered up for ultimate judgment. And as Jesus describes here, that the angels created to carry out God's perfect plan will go out and successfully gather all those who are not of God's kingdom. And from them, there will be no escape. That judgment will be swift, it will be unwavering, and a terrible judgment to behold. Jesus says in verse 42, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. See, here's the thing. Though sin may bring temporary pleasure, it always has lasting consequences both here and in eternity. We can choose our sin, but we can't choose the consequences of our sin. And if you ever read Psalm 73, it's written by Asaph. Psalm 73 really resonates with our hearts because here's this guy named Asaph, and he's looking around and he says, why are all these wicked people prospering while the righteous are having a hard time? But yet, Asaph observes later on in the psalm, in Psalm 73, verse 27, for indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. Eventually, God's judgment will take place. He will separate the wheat and the tares, the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the wicked one, and they will find their judgment. And all those who remain, Jesus says, will shine forth in God's eternal kingdom. So though assaulted by sin, and even at times seemingly hidden by that sin, God's kingdom will win out in the end. And as some people have said it, God wins. God will be the final judge and bring the kingdom to its full completion. This is a good and sobering reminder for us in regards first then to judgment. We need to remember this. God is the only one who can declare eternal judgment. You realize it's not our job here on this earth to judge. We are sent here on a mission to go out with the gospel. Now, that does not preclude us as a body of believers from seeking the purity of the gospel, right? As Paul, we looked at with Paul today. I love how God does this, by the way. We get two messages and they just get so intertwined. I don't do that, okay? That's God. But just thinking about that and then thinking about this passage tonight, as Paul, he was calling out those false teachers in Philippi, right? Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil ones, right? And I said this morning, he's not talking about eternal judgment, But he's seeking the purity of the church. He's seeking the protection of believers. Jesus, in Matthew 18, outlines this process, and Paul later speaks of it too, of purification within the church or confronting sin. And when there are those in our midst exhibiting ungodly fruit, we should confront them and even take it to the end of exposing them and their work to others as a warning with the hope of their salvation. But it is not our place to go out proclaiming our own brand of justice and judgment. And just as the sower told his help to wait until the end, God says the same to us. This parable speaks of a judgment to come. But sometimes we like to get ahead of ourselves, right? And Jesus' own disciples showed the same eagerness. Okay, let's take a picture here from Luke chapter 9, where there's people who reject Jesus. Okay, so just imagine it with me. Here's Jesus talking to his disciples in Luke chapter 9, two of them, verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" And we go, whoa, it's kind of extreme, right? That they would just sit there and go, they rejected us. Let's burn them up, right? You think, man, James and John, really? But how many times in our hearts do we do things like that? We pass judgment on people and say, well, they don't want anything to do with God. Let's just forget them. Sometimes we shake our heads. Sometimes we wonder what's going on. But we are not called to right all the wrongs. We are called to faithfully serve as lights. Every time the church tries to interject itself in carrying out God's judgment, it doesn't go well. Let's get some examples. Constantine required those under his rule to submit to his brand of Christianity. And you know what he did if you didn't submit? He killed you. The Crusades were carried out in the name of Christ and resulted in the shedding of so much blood for the cause of God's justice. Under the Catholic Church, the Inquisitions was another form of those thinking they were serving the kingdom of God, carrying out judgment. And I know we can sit back here, especially that last one, right? And so it makes some very serious arguments about whether or not those were carried out with under people who were truly in the kingdom of God or not. But the point remains, it is not up to us to carry out God's eternal judgment. Very frankly, folks, he doesn't need our help. We are to take up his attitude of compassion towards unbelievers, not condemnation. One author said this, "The church is called to preach and teach against sin and all unrighteousness. But in doing that, its purpose is not to judge, but to win souls. Not to punish, but to convert souls of the evil one into souls of the kingdom." Because if you sit here tonight and you are a son of the kingdom, you are a daughter of the kingdom, did you realize you were once a son of the evil one? But God graciously saved your soul. And think, the damage one can do by seeking to pass God's eternal judgment instead of sharing the gospel. By all means, we must speak out against sin. We must warn people of the coming judgment of God. We must stand for what is right, but we must do this in the love of Christ and refrain ourselves from being the instrument of God's judgment, which we are not. So don't be surprised if the world is a sinful place. It shouldn't shock you when sinful leaders of our country say and do and enact sinful things. Because as one pastor used to always say, I remember hearing him say it, sinners sin. That's what they do. And as Paul said, and such were some of you. Weren't we all? Attacking these people like this who enact these things or things we don't agree with, attacking them relentlessly with our spoken, written, and typed words does little good. You know what does good? Pray for their souls. Pray for God's glorious work to continue to grow. And then let's button down and make a difference where we are. That's what I'm saying. We don't have to right all the wrongs in the world, right? Well, this is wrong and that is wrong and that is wrong. Yes, it's sin. Let's make a difference. In Christ, you and I have been transferred into God's kingdom to live for him. As Paul writes in Colossians 1, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In the end, those who do wrong will get what's coming to them because God always balances the scales. We looked at that when we talked about Habakkuk. So instead of giving our lives over to some social justice warrior mentality, let us all give our all to Christ and his eternal kingdom. Let us seek to share the good news of the gospel with others. Who knows how God can use us to reach others around us and reach others for him. So that neighbor, that friend, that relative, the acquaintance that you've passed judgment on, don't give up. They might continue to reject God, or they may come to know him. Jesus wants us to take these things to heart, that there is judgment coming and that his kingdom is growing. Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So anyone who has the ability to hear, Jesus says, let us listen. Let us listen to the words of the Savior tonight. To one who is an unbeliever, even one who may sit in a church doing good church things, you need Jesus Christ. That is the only way of salvation. To the Christian, It begs the question, how are you carrying out the work of God's kingdom? When our work is tried before our eternal God, will he find us to be his faithful servants who continue to serve the kingdom through his strength? God's right to and promise of executing eternal judgment should encourage and motivate us in our work for his kingdom. Let's revisit this statement as we wrap up tonight. God has a right to execute eternal judgment. He's eternal, holy God. God has promised through this parable to execute eternal judgment. Two things it should do for us. One, it should encourage us. Hey, we don't have to right the wrongs. God's going to take care of that. Hey, we look around and see the sin in the world. He's going to right that. He's going to fix that. And two, then it should motivate us. Hey, the judgment's coming. There's coming a point at which trusting in Christ will no longer be an option. We need to share the gospel. There's coming a point when that person that we have tried to share the gospel with slips into eternity and it's over. It's not up to me to win them, right? It's not my job. It's my job to be faithful to share the gospel and expose them to the truth. We live in a fallen, sinful world, but in Christ, we are part of God's eternal kingdom. And though that kingdom seems overshadowed by evil, we know who will win out. It is our calling as Christians to work for our eternal King here on this earth. We are not called to judge sin. We are called to live for Christ, confronting sin in our own lives, and share the message of the gospel with others. God will have the final say. We need not assist in that process. God wants us to speak out against sin with the same loving intent to win others to his name. This is not a call for wishy-washy Christianity, right? God wants you to be happy. Let's not be wishy-washy Christians. Jesus preached against sin, but he did it with love, speaking the truth in love. It's a balance. Living in the kingdom means living for the kingdom. So how are you and I living for the kingdom of God today? How are we, with our lives here on this earth, making an eternal impact for God? Those little things that we do every day, those little opportunities that we engage in, we can take all of these and use them for the kingdom of God. You could take the opportunity at your work, the guy or the lady you've been investing in, to invest in the kingdom of God, to share with them the gospel. You can take the relationship that you form on the ball field playing t-ball and use it as an opportunity to invest in the gospel. You can go next door to the person who just moved in and develop a relationship and use it as a chance to invest in the kingdom of God. You can look around in this church and see that person that needs a friend, that needs someone to reach out to them, that needs someone to disciple them and invest in the kingdom. Saying to God what we sang tonight, Lord, send me anywhere. We sing that song, right? And we think, yes, I will go to the deepest, darkest jungles of Africa. It's always Africa, I don't know why. Probably because David Livingston wrote it. And God says, go next door and share the gospel. Well, I'm not going to do that. God, I'll serve you another continent, but don't ask me to go next door. Do you know those people? I got to live next to those people. God says, go and serve the kingdom. God, thank you for the opportunity we have to be workers in the kingdom of God. Lord, we ask that you would help us in everything we do and say to invest in the eternal kingdom of our eternal God. Lord, help us not to be caught up in some kind of justice mentality or seeking to pass your eternal judgment, but help us to seek the souls of the lost with your word. 12 men, as it says in your word, Lord, turned the world upside down. Oh, what 30, 40, 50 of us from Beaverton Baptist Church can do to Beaverton, Michigan. Not because of who we are, not because of some amazing talents we have, but because of who you are and your work in us. God, we pray that you would work in our hearts, burden our hearts for others. Help us to work your work in this world. And Lord, we look forward to the day, not of horrible, awful judgment, which we know must come, but we look forward to the day of entering your presence. May we be able to enter with lives that say, we gave everything for you, holding nothing back. We ask now that you would be with us in the other events of this evening, that we would honor you and glorify in all that's said and done. In your name we pray. Amen.